And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great," and paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Ben, thank you very much. Do keep Acts 8 handy so you can follow as we go through. I'll pray for us and ask for God's help as we get stuck into those verses. Let's pray. Father, again, as we go through this book of Acts, we pray that you might bless us also by your Spirit. Help us to be ready to hear and receive what you have for us. Help us, encourage us in all the ways that we're in need today. Press us in all the ways that we need to change in the things that we think, in the ways that we live and act. Help us, we pray, fit us to be your faithful people, your faithful church, serving and loving one another, reaching out to those around us with words that truly are life. And we ask for the honour of Christ and in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever looked through the wrong end of like a toy telescope or a pair of toy binoculars. We got a McDonald's Happy Meal the other weekend, and the kids got these sort of Peanuts-themed sort of telescopes. And, you know, you look through the right end and something hopefully looks at least a little bit bigger. And you look through the wrong end and it looks smaller. And I don't know if you've ever looked through the wrong end and seen something smaller. We've reached a stage in Acts where it's very tempting to think, for that first church particularly, tempting to think small about the gospel, to look at their situation, look at the gospel through the lens of their situation, and to see it small. They faced repeated hostility. We said last week we were on our third instance of persecution in Acts in just a handful of chapters. We've just come out of chapter 7 where a major figure in the church has been executed, been stoned to death. And as we read in these first few verses of chapter 8, the church is about to be scattered. And it might be tempting to look through the lens of those circumstances and look at the message of Jesus and to think small. And it might be tempting also for us in one way or another to do something similar. to look at the gospel through the wrong end of the telescope, as it were, through perhaps the lens of some form of hostility, whether that's directed towards you or directed to Christians somewhere else in the world. Maybe to look through the lens of being pressed to keep your faith as a very private thing, just for you and not of interest to anybody else. Maybe to look through the lens of beginning to think that, well, knowing Jesus is really just a matter of sort of personal fulfillment. But with this passage, God takes those circumstances and he takes the telescope, as it were, and flips it the right way round for us. He helps us to think bigger about the gospel, to see it for its true size and reach, if you like, and does so to help us to keep trusting Jesus, to keep serving Jesus, to keep sharing his good news. He wants us to see big and not to think small. And we see that in three ways. The first thing comes in verses 1 through 4. The first thing to see is that the gospel cannot be stopped. Now, the fact is, chapter 8 opens on a bad situation. The trial and the execution of Stephen are really like a catalyst for those people, those religious leaders who've just been steaming as the apostles have preached the gospel. This opposition has been simmering. It's like a pot of pasta on the hob where you don't turn the heat off soon enough. And it's beginning to bubble over now. And now it really does, and the lid flies off. Because 8 verse 1, on that very day that Stephen dies, there is a dramatic crackdown on the church. Local government mobilizes all its resources and it really goes all out against Jesus and his followers. And it's a real scorched earth style persecution here. The language of verses 1 through 3 give you a real feel for just how brutal things were. Verse 1, it's not merely persecution, it's a great persecution. And in fact, it says, all except the apostles are scattered. Thousands and thousands of Christians scattered out of Jerusalem. They went from megachurch to minuscule in literally a day. Verse 5, you come down to Saul and he's been approving of Stephen's death. And now you find, what's he doing with the church? He is ravaging it. And he doesn't just go after the leaders and hope that really if the ship is left rudderless, then it will just drift. He goes after everyone, house after house, it says. He takes everyone and he drags them off, men and women. And we're not talking fines. We're not talking closures of church buildings. These men and women go to prison. It really is bad. It's a sort of situation that might have got a full spread in the Barnabas Fund newsletter next month or Open Doors newsletter. It might even have made the news. And yet, in the midst of this very grim situation in verses 1 to 3, there is just this glimmer of something good. I once read a news story about somebody who bought a very expensive engagement ring and gave it to their fiancé, and it fell off very soon afterwards into the rubbish, and it got taken with the rubbish, and they had to, they had to go down to the tip to try and find it. It was worth a lot of money. And so they waded through acres of rubbish. And eventually there was just that moment where the light caught one of the jewels on the ring and they found it. And here you get something similar. There's just that glint in the midst of the muck. Because look where it says those believers are scattered. They're not just scattered anywhere. They're scattered, verse 1, through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And if you've been reading your way through Acts, then just those locations just give you a little sort of light bulb moment. They're meant to jog your memory all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8. And what did Jesus say to the apostles? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, in the midst of this terrible crackdown, in the midst of this awful suppression, in the midst of Saul's evil intentions for these people, as the believers flee their homes and the church in Jerusalem is decimated, Jesus' followers end up exactly where he intended. And what do? Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see, it seems like Saul and his strike team are in the driving seat. They're getting their way. They're doing what they want. But actually, all they're doing is serving Jesus' purpose. Jesus is still busy supervising his mission. Now, that doesn't mean that this persecution isn't bad. It doesn't mean that opposition is something that in the end you say, well, I guess it was okay, really. It really is truly awful. And we shouldn't sugarcoat what's written here in verses 1 through 3 with some sort of heroic sheen. It would have been truly grim for those people who were forced out of their homes. But this does mean that that was not the last word. That the people scattering the church are not in charge. That even in a situation like this, Jesus is still doing everything he intends. In fact, actually, it's not just that sort of here's the bad situation and Jesus plays it just right to make things work out in the end. What he's doing is subverting and overturning and overruling the intentions of Saul and his secret police. In fact, what he is doing somehow and mysteriously is using even this to do what he intends. Saul aims to destroy the church, but in fact, all he does is spread it. The gospel cannot be stopped. Which is very reassuring. If you follow the news from our mission partners at various times, you will know that the work they do is not easy. The official hurdles, the unofficial hostilities that Ong Leng shared with us when he was with us the last few weeks, the sorts of things that the church leaders he trains will go out and face. You might think about the very real dangers, the threats to life faced by the people that the Byrne family serve. In other settings, I have known of missionaries who have been unceremoniously kicked out of countries with next to no notice when they were engaged in very encouraging, very promising service. I've known of Christians who've been investigated and hounded by governments in the countries that they've been working in. And the fact is, actually, just ourselves, we know the struggles of serving Jesus. There's the reality simply of disinterest. People you work with, perhaps, who are just very satisfied with their lives and they have no intention of listening to anything different. There's maybe the social hostility that you sometimes encounter because the gospel in the end confronts us with our sin and tells us that actually we don't sort ourselves out. The solution is not from inside, but it comes from Jesus, and he is the only way to know God. Just the sort of thing that people find so very judgmental and narrow. And you might come across every now and again just a first-hand experience of the way that the Christian faith is at times sidelined increasingly in public life, the pressure to keep it to yourself. And the gospel can seem so very weak and so very small. But verses 1 through 3 remind us that things are not as they seem. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is in the position of greatest authority, and there is no form of opposition, whether it's passive or aggressive, whether it's official or whether it's casual, none of it will stop his work in the world. He will certainly do everything that he intends through us. And we need never worry that somebody's got one over on him. We need never worry that somebody will sort of outmuscle him or outmaneuver him. Now, we can't say what he will do in any given situation, but we can keep supporting and praying for our mission partners and the work they do. We can keep encouraging them to stick at what they're doing, even when it gets really difficult. We can simply get on with faithfully and persistently sharing the good news of Christ every opportunity we get. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father still, and he will achieve everything he intends, everything he has promised. The gospel cannot be stopped. And the second way we see sort of the bigness of this good news about Jesus is its breadth in verses 4 through 17. The gospel cannot be stopped, and the gospel cannot be limited. You see, regardless of their situation, these Christians, they get scattered, and as they're scattered, they stay busy speaking about Jesus wherever they end up. And Philip, he goes down to Samaria, and he gets speaking, which is significant. Now, sure, Jesus said Judea and Samaria back in chapter 1, verse 8, but there's a reason that he did. You see, for the average Jew, for the average Jewish Christian, Samaria would not have been on your sort of tour radar, as it were. To say things were hostile between Jews and Samaritans back then was really the understatement you could make. Really, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as sort of heretics and half-breeds, and there was no love coming back the other way either. If you found yourself on adjacent tables in Costa, you'd have moved, and you'd probably have muttered and frowned at them as you did. You wouldn't have let your kids play with their kids. They just didn't mix. And yet, that is where Philip goes. And he doesn't go in sort of angry evangelist mode. You're all wrong, and here's what you need to know. Verses 5 to 6, he goes proclaiming the Christ. He goes demonstrating Christ's power. And verse 12, he goes with the good news of God's kingdom, with an invitation, if you like. And in the power and the mercy of God, these people, they don't see Philip and think, well, there's a Jewish guy from the other city, we're not going to pay attention to him. In fact, what they do is they pay close attention to the gospel, and they're filled with joy, and they even believe and they get baptized. And not only this, but it happens in the face of pagan power as well. The local celebrity there is a guy called Simon, and he does magic, and this guy has got some nickname. It's even better than the sort of thing you get with boxers. If you watch boxing, maybe you've come across the nicknames like Iron Mike Tyson, Marvelous Marvin Hagler, and those sorts of things. They're not modest, really, but this guy is better. Verse 10, he's on another level. He's called the power of God. That is called great. You don't get much better than that when it comes to nicknames. But he has got nothing on the good news of Jesus. Because what you find is verses 10 and 11, people stop paying attention to him. They start paying attention, verse 6, to Philip's message. It really is amazing stuff. But then something weird happens. You get down to verses 14 through 17 and you get something weird, because these Samaritans, they believe the gospel and they get baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. In fact, what you find is that the apostles have to come down from Jerusalem and inspect what's gone on, and they pray for them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? I mean, surely you receive the Holy Spirit as soon as you repent and believe in Christ. That's what happens for all Christians, surely. Sometimes, actually, people have read passages like this and they have concluded that actually receiving the Holy Spirit is a second stage. You become a Christian first and then you receive the Holy Spirit a bit later. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, what you get, what this does, is it sort of sticks a big, thick line under the fact that the spread of the gospel has reached a new stage. We notice that we've had Jerusalem, just like Jesus said, and then we're on to Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. New stage, and what this does is it sticks a big line under that. Because you start with the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and then they share the good news, and that's where the church begins, and, well, everybody is Jewish. But now you've got to this new stage. See, the gospel has gone out. It's gone out further. It's gone out to Samaritans. And so the apostles, Jesus' official appointed witnesses, they come along and they confirm it in Jesus' name, if you like. And then through them, you get the sort of the divine stamp of approval as God confirms it by pouring out his Holy Spirit. It's almost like sort of Pentecost extended, if you like. It's a special event, this delay and then this giving of the Holy Spirit. Mark this out as this new stage in the spread of the gospel. And it highlights for us that it is good for the gospel to spread like this. Philip is not gone off on one here. This is exactly what Jesus said. And it highlights for us that even though these people are different and even though there's been a division, they are as much Jesus' people as those first believers. The good news of Jesus must not be limited to a particular place or to a particular group of people. Which might just get under the skin, perhaps, sometimes of some of our preconceptions about who the gospel is for and about who might accept it. Because it can be very easy at times to be quite local or to think quite small and local. Maybe that's geographically. We might just get very wrapped up in our work here, in our church. Maybe just wrapped up in the state of the gospel in this country or this part of the country and spend very little time thinking more widely. It's not actually that we'd say the gospel is only for one set of people and not for another set of people, but just that it just might be possible for us to begin acting like it. And so, well, you know, our money and our prayers and our concern end up being all spent on one particular area or very local concerns. And we hesitate to send people to serve somewhere else. We prefer to keep them serving here. Or maybe we can end up being local in terms of just the sorts of people we think of. Maybe there are just those people that you could never imagine becoming Christians. A person you work with whose life is just so sorted, it seems. They're very successful, very together. Or maybe the other way, people whose personal problems are just so massive, it's hard to see actually how the gospel could really help them, even. Or maybe there are people who lead very, very busy lives, or the people who are just not religiously inclined at all. And so we hesitate to share with them. It just doesn't seem like the odds are very good. And as we watch Philip here, and as we watch what happens, this just encourages us that the gospel must not be limited. Because it just ploughs through those boundaries. It ploughs through that apparent power in the city there. It rightly went to, it truly saved Samaritans, and not just Samaritans, but Samaritans impressed by pagan power. It is far, far bigger than us. Far, far bigger than just the people we can reach or think we can reach. Jesus has big intentions, wide intentions. And so the gospel must not be limited. But there is also another element to all of this as we look at what happens with Simon, because the gospel cannot be stopped, it must not be limited, and it will not be manipulated. Verses 9 through 25. Things seem to be going really well in Samaria. These people they've been paying attention to Simon and his sorcery, and they've given him that massive nickname, but now you find that they're paying attention to the good news of Jesus. And actually, it even seems to touch this guy, Simon. You don't get any hissy fits from him. There are no sort of magic versus miracle showdowns. Verse 13, he believes, he gets baptized. And he begins to follow Philip around because he is just so amazed by what he sees. Simon would have been that guy that you would love to come and speak at your evangelistic event. The sort of guy who's just got one of those we say, amazing testimonies. And you can imagine how you'd title the talk, From Witchcraft to Christ, From Sorcerer to Saved. The guy could write a book. It's an amazing change, really. But there is just a hint that all is not well. You see, back in verse 6, when the people see the signs that Philip does, we're told that they paid attention to what was being said. But Simon is preoccupied with the miracles. Verse 13, he was amazed by what he saw. In fact, he's just the same as verse 11, where the Samaritans had been amazed by his magic. And then his heart is really laid bare when it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles turn up and the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of their hands. And it seems to have been something visible. Because verse 18, it happens and Simon sort of can't contain himself. And so he flashes a wad of cash and he says to Peter and to John, verse 19, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. There's that word power again, just like in his nickname in verse 10. Give me this power. He still wants to be the power of God that is called great. He is trying to control and manipulate this new power that has arrived, the good news of Christ. He's trying to treat it like his magic. He wants to buy this power and add it to his act and boost his rep, if you like. And Peter doesn't pull his punches. Verse 20 through 23, may your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. It really is very, very serious. Unless he truly repents, he stands to perish, Peter says. Unless he truly repents, he stands to go and face God unforgiven. We dare not try to manipulate or control the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, if you like. Now, I doubt there are many people in here who are involved in witchcraft and keen to add the sort of the application of the Holy Spirit to their list of abilities. But there are other ways in which we might be inclined or tempted to somehow buy the gift of God, to control and to manipulate the gospel. It would be possible, perhaps, to give very generously to the church here and to maybe have done so with other churches in the past because we think maybe it gives us a big heavenly tick. Because it's a favour for the Godfather when the time comes. Maybe you think something similar when it comes to church attendance or to church involvement or to simply your own sort of decent conduct. And we never put it as crassly as that, never actually speak about it as buying the gift of God. But in the end, that is a way of attempting to sort of flash the cash to God, attempting to buy his gift. Or maybe it's in other ways. Perhaps we're very keen to enjoy Jesus' help or his comfort or his listening ear or his power in this situation or that situation or to know his wonderful plan for our lives. But only ever in the sense that we're in the driving seat, having those blessings in exactly the way that we'd like them and the form that we'd like them. We want power in the situation. We want authority over that problem. Never really, though, with any sense of repenting of sin. Never really with any sense of submitting to Christ. And Peter says that you may not go there. The good news of Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, they are the gift of God. We don't buy it. We don't wield it like magic. We dare not. We repent of our sins and we believe and we follow Christ and we gratefully receive what God holds out to us. In the end, we don't know what happens with Simon. The ending, you sort of want to know how it plays out, and it's all left a bit ambiguous. But actually, I'm not sure that we need to know how things played out for him in the end. Peter lays out what's at stake. He lays out how, even yet, somebody like Simon might receive God's mercy. And he invites us to search ourselves, really, both in terms of our response to God and in terms of how we share the gospel with other people. Are there ways that you have been attempting, as it were, to buy the gift of God? Manipulate it, control it in some way? Are there ways in which we share the good news of Christ in such a way that actually we might lead people to think that God has something that they might buy from him? Or that they can still sort of be in charge of their lives? And Peter reminds us that gospel is bigger. The power of God is bigger. We may not manipulate it. How do you think of the gospel? Which end of the telescope are you looking at it through? In the good news of Jesus Christ, we have something wonderful, something powerful, something big, something broad. And so may God help us to trust him, to have a wide vision for his good news, and to humbly receive it and to faithfully share it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful ways that you work, for your great mercy, sending your servants out all across the world to share the good news. For those people who came to us at one time or another, we thank you for the breadth of your kindness, the reach of your love. And we thank you that even in those difficult and threatening situations, we can be reassured that actually even then you've not been shoved out of the picture, you've not stepped back, but actually even then, mysteriously, you are doing all that you've said and all that you've promised. We pray that you'd help us to think big things of this good news. Help us to faithfully walk with Christ. Help us to faithfully serve him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.